which is on page 1202. Hebrews 2, page 1202. And there we'll read verses 5 to 9. It's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that tonight you would help us to be humble before it. We pray that you would help us to listen, eager to hear what you're saying, ready to believe you, and willing to live in the light of what you say. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray too that this evening, as you speak, you would be helping us to love him more and to trust him more. And we ask this in his name. Amen. One of the most significant defenders of the Christian faith in the last 100 years is a man called Francis Schaeffer. I don't know whether you've ever heard of him, quite possibly not, but God used him wonderfully. And one day Francis Schaeffer was asked what he would do if he had 1 hour to try to persuade somebody else why they should follow Jesus too. Just picture the scene. Imagine it if you'd say that you're a Christian here today. There you are, maybe coffee or pint in hand, and this person's sitting there and they've said that they'll listen to you for 1 hour. What are you going to say? Here was Schaeffer's answer. "I'd spend the first 55 minutes on Genesis 1, he said. And we hear that and we think, what? 55 out of 60 minutes on this? After all, chances are some of us feel a little bit awkward about these early chapters of Genesis. I guess we can almost hear other people sniggering, can't we, at the idea that anyone might take Genesis 1 seriously anymore. So what was Francis Schaeffer getting at when he said he'd spend most of his time here? He had understood, he had really understood, just how important these early chapters of Genesis are for getting a proper understanding of God, of his creation, of ourselves, and of our relationship with him. He'd understood how absolutely foundational these chapters are for everything that follows in here. You see, get Genesis 1 to 3 right, that's what we're looking at in this series we're doing at the moment, and what follows in the rest of the Bible will make sense. Get Genesis 1 to 3 wrong, or ignore it, and the rest of it won't make sense at all. And of course, the other thing Schaeffer's answer makes very clear is that Genesis 1 is absolutely packed full of meaning, and we've got 20-25 minutes this evening, which means there's no way we're going to be able to cover everything, and it may well be that you've got particular questions that we just don't get anywhere near touching on. So please do feel free to come and have a chat about them afterwards. I'd be very happy to do that. But basically, this chapter points us in 3 directions. It does. It points us to God, it points us to the rest of creation, and it points us to ourselves. And we looked in the first of those directions a couple of weeks ago, you may remember if you were here, when we thought about the God who is there, who made everything else that exists from nothing just by speaking. And we thought about that, how that means he owns everything. It belongs to him. He's got the right to say how it should be used. He understands everything. He knows how it works. He knows what's best for us. And he rules everything. Because if even the things that dare to stand against him are made and sustained by him, then at the end of the day, nothing really can stand in his way. But this evening, we're going to look in those other 2 directions mainly. We're going to think about what this tells us about the rest of creation and what this tells us about ourselves. So first thing for us to see this evening, creation is good. Very simple point. Creation is good. Maybe you noticed as we read the chapter just now, it is absolutely bursting with the sheer goodness of creation. Now, I realise that may not be the thing that most of us want to see as we come to Genesis 1 this evening. Chances are we're interested in all sorts of other things instead, like the very technical details of how the world came into being, how this fits with what modern science seems to say, that kind of thing. But just imagine for a moment you're at work one day and suddenly a courier walks through the door carrying the most enormous bunch of absolutely beautiful flowers, and they're for one of your colleagues. He delivers them to her, and as soon as he's out the door, you all go crowding round to find out what's going on. And she sits there and looks at these flowers and completely ignores the little envelope that's come with them that's obviously got a card in it. And she looks at you. I wonder, she says, how on earth these people go about processing all these orders and arranging delivery of those things. And maybe she even finds the number for the shop that they've come from and she gives them a call. Excuse me, she says, I'm really interested to know, how on earth do you handle your orders? How do you make sure that this got safely to me? What would you be thinking? You would be looking at her thinking, what is wrong with you, woman? Who cares how they got to you? Who are they from? And why has he sent them? What's he trying to say? Read the card, woman, you'd be wanting to say. Nicely, but that's what you'd want to say. And in many ways, I guess Genesis 1 is a bit like the card that goes with creation. So it's just not written to answer all sorts of technical questions we might have about how this universe came into being, because it's got far more important things to say that we need to hear. And we need to be a bit careful, don't we, that in our enthusiasm to find answers to all the questions that we might have, we don't miss what this is saying. Those really important things it's trying to tell us, like that, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, ultimately God made it all. It comes from him. And as we'll hopefully see this evening, it's very good indeed. Because notice how these verses stress that over and over again. How they keep telling us, for instance, that things happened exactly as God wanted them to be. So have a look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Or look at verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. Not vaguely like he'd hoped it would turn out and he thought it would probably do, so he left it, but exactly as he wanted it to be. Or verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so, exactly as God wanted it to be. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And then probably the greatest throwaway line in all literature, he also made the stars. Astronomers tell us there are roughly 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. 100 billion other galaxies beyond that, all presumably containing roughly a similar number of stars. Oh yeah, God made them all too. So as God sets to work on days 1 to 3, forming his creation, so separating day from night and sea from sky and land from sea, and then on days 4 to 6, filling his creation with all sorts of wonderful things he makes, time and again we get told, and it was so. In other words, exactly as he wanted it to be. But there's another little phrase that keeps getting repeated as well. Verse 4, just after God's created light, and God saw that the light was good. End of verse 10, just after he separated the land and the seas, and God saw that it was good. Over and over again, it was good. And that is not the divine equivalent of an Ofsted inspector or building inspector, sort of grudgingly admitting that enough things conform to the relevant criteria that it has to be awarded the rating good. Do you ever watch MasterChef, ever? When God says that's good, it's quite like when Greg Wallace tries a pudding he particularly loves. You know, it's like when you tuck into your favourite food. Oh, that's good, God is saying, as he looks at what he's made. He's delighting in it. All of which challenges that rather strange view that Christians sometimes have, that we're just not meant to get very excited about the material world around us. You know, that we're just supposed to care about spiritual things, about matters of the soul. Because if God delights in the sheer goodness of this world that he's made, we should delight in it too when we see something that takes our breath away, a night sky or a view, or the face of someone we love, or you know, the exquisite beauty of a flower, or a really good coffee and walnut cake. God loves it, and so should we. It raises questions, doesn't it? If creation was just so good in the beginning, what's gone wrong since then? Why is it that when we look at it today, so often it looks scarred and ugly instead? And we will get to those questions when we get to chapter 3. We're going to leave them until then. But let's not miss the main thing that this is saying. God made this universe, and it was very good indeed. Don't get me wrong, though, I don't want to dismiss some of those other more technical questions that some of us might have, because thoughtful Christians can't help wondering how Genesis 1 fits with what modern science does seem to be saying about the origins of the universe, how it came to be. And there are some Christians, Christian brothers and sisters of ours, who do believe that we really are meant to take Genesis 1 absolutely at face value, that God did make things in exactly this order in 6 periods of 24 hours, probably just a few thousand years ago. And who think that putting God's word first, which of course every Christian should be willing to do, means that we have to basically disregard what modern science seems to be saying. And then at the other end of the spectrum, I guess there are other Christians who look at the language and the style of Genesis 1 and the way that it doesn't seem to be written quite like a sort of factual newspaper account of some things that happened just a little bit earlier, and the way there seems to be something quite poetic about it, like all these repeated phrases we keep seeing. And who conclude that probably this isn't just trying to give us a purely factual account of exactly how things came to be, but that it's a very beautiful way of telling us some far more important things than that, like God did it, and it was good. And who say that therefore we can sit under Genesis 1, we can submit to it, and also take seriously modern science's suggestion that the universe is actually getting on for 14 million years old, and that things happen much more gradually over time as God worked them out exactly as he wanted them to be. And then I guess there are some other Christians who perhaps just haven't got a clue, or who are a bit like me and spend their life kind of veering between one of those options and the other. It's okay though, because this is one of those areas where faithful Christian people in good conscience can take different views. And where so long as people are genuinely trying to hear what God has said through his word and genuinely willing to follow where they think that leads, we should remember we're family and not fall out. By all means, talk about it because it's serious, but never fall out over it, which is a good idea, because the fact I veer from one option to the other means I'd fall out with all of you before very long. Look out for this week's news sheet when we email it round in a couple of days' time, because we've recommended on it 2 or 3 books that we think are very good, that would be well worth following up if you want to think more about some of those questions. So do keep an eye out for that. And don't miss the big point that we've seen. Creation is good. God loves it. But secondly, humans are great. Creation is good, humans are great. That's what this is saying, and you just can't miss that, can you, as we get to verse 26, halfway through day 6. Notice, though, this does keep us in our place, doesn't it? It stresses we are still part of God's creation. We come to the account of the creation of men and women, and quite probably we'd like to find that we get a day to ourselves. We don't. Notice, day 6, we're created in the second half of day 6, alongside all the other animals that live on the land as well. Wild animals, livestock, even things that crawl along the ground. In other words, we were made on the same day as caterpillars and earthworms. And if that doesn't keep us in our place, I don't know what will. And I guess it reminds us, doesn't it? That's why it does always end up badly when we build ourselves up so much in our own minds. Or build other people up so much in our own minds. Or pin our hopes completely on ourselves or on someone else. Because we're not God. We're created beings. We're not designed to bear that kind of weight. That's what that reminds us of. But notice too how it does say that we're very different to the rest of God's creation. There are just signs, aren't there, as we get towards the end of chapter 1, that something very special is about to happen. So the pace of the narrative slows right down. Notice that the creation of trillions and trillions and trillions of stars gets just a few words. We get 7 verses in chapter 1. That's quite a lot. And notice too how in verse 26, for the first time ever, we get to hear God's sort of divine deliberation, what God is thinking before he makes us. You might be wondering who God is talking to when he says, "Let us make man in our image." It's this really tantalizing glimpse into the life of the Trinity, isn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's like the stage is set. Let's do it, they say. Let's create men and women. And notice too how God's verdict on creation changes once we're in place. So God saw that it was good. We've been told that over and over again. But look what it says in verse 31, right at the end of chapter 1. With us in place, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. It's just got so much better because we're around. And it's a bit like when an artist is working on a painting, and you can tell from very early on, it's going to be a good painting, it really is. And then just at the end, he paints in that last exquisite little detail that he's been holding back, waiting to do last of all. And with that detail in, suddenly it's a masterpiece. It's brilliant. All clues that there is something so special about us, and that as human beings, we really are the crowning glory of God's creation. Question is why? And we can't really miss the answer, can we? So look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let's make man in our image, in our likeness." Or verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. So 3 times we get told that we're made in God's image. We're definitely meant to notice that. It's important. And it really is an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? So we are made on the same day as the other animals. So it's no surprise that physiologically we've got a whole load of stuff in common with other animals. Compare a human to an ape and there's quite a lot that looks similar. But if we want to understand human beings properly, if we want to understand the main thing about human beings, we've got to understand this. We're made in the image of God. So while we may have a bit in common with apes, this says we've got way more in common with him. I think what that means for a moment, it does mean that the most downtrodden, apparently forgettable people we meet, the kind of people, you know, who look just so pitiable, just don't even want to notice them because it's so awkward. This says they have an extraordinary dignity because they're made in the image of God. Think about people who really struggle with self-esteem, and maybe there's even some of us here who really struggle with self-esteem, who can't help wondering sometimes if we're just a big mistake. You know, if really anything would be different if we didn't exist. Do you see what this says? We each have more significance and dignity than we could ever dream of, because we're made in the image of God. What does that actually mean, though, being made in God's image? What's it getting at? Some people think it must just be saying that there's something about us that is very like him. You know, maybe that we're rational, we can think, a bit like God is doing in verse 26 when he's talking to himself there. Or maybe that we're creative, you know, we can take stuff and turn it into something wonderful, like God is doing all the way through this chapter, which could well be true, although it always seems a bit rough on people who are really rubbish at art at school. Or maybe that we're relational, you know, that we find so much satisfaction and fulfillment in relationship with others, like the Father, Son and Holy Spirit do in one another. And there could be something in all those sorts of things, and we're going to come back to the relational one next week, in fact. But just notice how here the focus isn't really on any of those things. It's on the job that God has given us to do. Look at verse 26 again. Then God said, "Let's make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And then look down to verse 28. There it is again. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. fill the earth and subdue it, rule it, God says. He has made us to rule creation under him. Apparently ancient kings often used to fill their kingdom with statues of themselves, just to remind everybody who was really in charge. If you went to Eastern Europe just a few decades ago, you didn't have to go very far before you come across a statue of Stalin, just to remind you who everyone answered to. And this says it's a bit like God has done that. There was a lovely moment at the royal wedding last year in the Bishop of London's sermon where he described a bride and a groom as a king and queen of creation, which is exactly right. Because that is what this says God has made us to be. He's made us to be his servant kings and queens. We're appointed to represent him as we rule and care for everything else that he has made under him, in his way, and always pointing the whole of creation, therefore, back to him. God made humans great because he made us like him. But again, just think about what that means for a moment. Imagine you came across an image of me. Imagine you came across a photo or something of me and you trashed it. Absolutely trashed it. What would be going on? It wouldn't just be about you and the photograph, would it? It would be about you and me. It would say something about what you thought of me. And that is why God says it is such a serious thing when we mistreat one another. And that is why he also gives us such serious warnings against unlawfully taking other people's lives. And says that actually we're to do the opposite. We're to care for and protect vulnerable people who can't look after themselves. Because we're made in his image. We live in a country where approximately 200,000 unborn babies are terminated, we say, every single year. And where euthanasia is being considered in a way that very few people would have thought possible 20 years ago. And I know that these are sensitive things, and God's kindness to us in Jesus, his willingness to forgive us for what we get wrong, extends even as far as things like this. It really does. I can't say that strongly enough. But those are terrible things. Trashing, destroying images of God. They are, though, the sorts of things that we end up doing when we lose sight of what this says, and when we start to measure what other people are worth in terms of sort of scales we come up with, like what they can contribute to society, rather than by what God says about them, that they're made in his likeness. And it's no surprise, is it, that we're seeing these sorts of things becoming apparently more and more acceptable in a society that really is turning its back on the Lord and walking further and further away from him. So vulnerable animals that can't defend themselves die every single day. Why not an unborn child if we take God out of the creation, out of the equation? Animals get put out of their misery every single day. We live in the countryside, we've got cats, we have to put animals out of their misery quite often. And we do it without a second thought now. Why not someone who's elderly or ill if we take God out of the equation? Abortion and euthanasia are a measure of what we as a society think of him. And it was Christians who led the fight against the slave trade all those years ago because they realised just what an offence it was to treat people who were made in the image of God in ways like that. And it would be great to pray, wouldn't it, that God would stir his people again to stand up for and protect and care for people whose society is willing just to get rid of today. Creation is good. Humans are great. And then finally, and much more briefly, God is the goal. God is the goal. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done. And there's so much in those three verses, we just haven't got time to go into it this evening. So we're not going to go into almost all of it. But notice, we've looked at creation this evening, and we've looked at ourselves, and now here we are, just at the end of the account of creation, and the whole thing is pointing us back to the God who made us. And it's reminding us, isn't it? It's just reminding us we're made for him, and for him to enjoy, because that's what he's doing, notice. In those verses there, when it says God is resting, it's not talking about God lounging around and not doing anything productive anymore. Because of course he's working. He's sustaining everything that he's made. He's keeping it going. It's talking about God enjoying what he's made when it talks about him resting. It's like when you finally finish a project you've been working on, and at last you can just enjoy it, what you've done. Talking about God finding satisfaction and delight in the universe and the people he's made. And it is just a lovely glimpse of what creation is made for, of what we were made for. We were made to be enjoyed by God and to enjoy being enjoyed by him. So we weren't made to find satisfaction and final fulfillment in this universe. We weren't even made to find satisfaction and final fulfillment in one another. We were made to find satisfaction and final fulfillment in being known and loved by him. Augustine was one of the towering figures in church history, and he got it absolutely right when he said these words. Words from a prayer of his. God, you've made us for yourself, he said, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's what this is getting at the end, at the beginning of chapter 2 here. It's just reminding us, it is no wonder so many of us find ourselves living such restless, dissatisfied lives if we've forgotten that God is the goal. And not our comforts, our holidays, our careers, not even our families. They're good things. But here's the goal, and this is promising us that real satisfaction, true satisfaction, is found in knowing that we're known and loved by him. None of which is how we see things today, is it? So this creation, there are moments, aren't there, when we're just overwhelmed by how good it is. But there are moments too when we're terrified and appalled by what we see. And it's the same with people, isn't it? We're quite like ruined castles, aren't we? You know, if you look at us kind of in the right light, from the right angle, sometimes in your mind's eye, you just kind of get a sense of how great we once were. But the reality now is so different, isn't it? You know, we're made to rule like God. But we don't often do that. We wreck and we destroy. And as for the idea of enjoying, being enjoyed by God and finding final satisfaction in that, most of us would rather find joy and satisfaction in almost anything else. So thank God for Jesus, who, as we heard in those verses in Hebrews 2, though fully God, became a man just like us, just like you and me, became a human being. Except that he actually did live the life that we were made to live. But then he willingly left the rest of right relationship with God, as he took on himself all the chaos and the terror of the judgment that people like you and me deserve. Absorbed it all in himself before being raised to enjoy the glory that we were made for. So that in him, if we trust him, if we give ourselves to him, we can be brought back, restored, one day raised, to enjoy that glory too. Thank God for Jesus. Let's pray together now. pray. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So please, we pray, lead us by your Spirit, that in this life we may live to your glory, and in the life to come enjoy you forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who makes that possible. And we pray in his name. Amen.